Well, good morning, church. It's good to see you this morning. If you're a guest with us, welcome. My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here at Fairway. If you're watching at home on YouTube, welcome to you as well. We're glad you can take part. We're continuing our journey through the book of Romans. We've been here for, 2 years or so, almost, and we're in chapter 8. So you can tell we're not in a hurry. We go slowly and thoroughly when needed. And so we're in chapter 8 of Romans. We'll begin our study this morning with verse 9. So we're going to just read verses 9, 10, and 11. So let's do that. Verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life. Well, we'll stop. Now let's go ahead and read 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Yeah, we'll stop right there. I've got plans for other messages in my mind. I forgot where we were going this morning. But we're going to stop right there with verse 11. I think three verses is probably about the max for me, don't you think? A few years ago, actually many years ago, a theologian by the name of John Gerstner was speaking at a conference, and he was speaking on the parable of the 10 virgins, or sometimes it's called the story of the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins. It's in Matthew chapter 25, and it's just a few verses, so I think I'm going to read that for you, just so we're on the same page. This is Jesus teaching. He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took the lamps, they took no oil with them. But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So Gerstner was teaching on this. He was arguing that all of these women seemed to be what today we would call believers. But only 5 were actually taken to be with the bridegroom when he came. And that means that only 5 were saved. And so he pointed out that all had been invited to the wedding banquet. All belonged to what we would call the visible church. All professed to have the bridegroom as their Lord. All believed in the Lord's coming. All were waiting for Jesus, and all even fell asleep while they were waiting. Nevertheless, 5 were not accepted. And when they cried out to Jesus, "Lord, Lord, open to us," he replied, "I do not know you." So the point of Gerstner's message was that professing Christians should examine themselves to see if they really are Christians, knowing that a mere profession of faith is not enough. And evidently, the presentation they made was quite powerful, and a number of people said afterwards that they did indeed begin to wonder whether they had truly been born again. So we touched on this a bit last week, and you may have wondered at that time about your own profession of faith. I was trying to show you that according to Romans, there are not three categories of people: those who are Christians, those who are not, and those who are Christians but live as if they're not. But rather, there were only two types: those who were dead in their sins and unresponsive to God in that state, and those who've been made spiritually alive by the Holy Spirit and therefore following Jesus Christ in true discipleship. And I acknowledge that Christians do sin sometimes very badly. But as we talked about, a person who is on the path of discipleship gets up again and goes forward with Christ, while the unbeliever does not. In fact, the unbeliever is not on the path at all. And so if that kind of teaching shakes you up a bit, perhaps it's good for you to be shaken, particularly if you've been taking sin lightly. So the Bible tells us to examine ourselves. It says that in 2 Peter 1:10, to make sure of our calling. So we should not be at ease in this matter. We shouldn't rest until we are sure that we really do rest in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to stop here for just a moment, and perhaps we need to remind you of some terms that we've been using, because starting in about verse 3, things get a little confusing if you're just reading through Romans 8. But to understand this, we have to go all the way back to the beginning. And by the beginning, I mean Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God made a covenant with mankind, with humankind. And the representative for humankind in that covenant was Adam. Now, Adam was a perfect man, sinless, righteous, loved God. There is not anyone who you could desire to be a better representative for you than was Adam. So Adam, representing all of mankind in that covenant with God in the garden, as we know, failed. He failed in his stewardship of the garden to even drive out the serpent, but rather allowed him to stay. He failed in protecting his wife from the temptation of the serpent by merely standing by as she and the serpent had a conversation together. And then he, along with her, both ate of the fruit that they were told not to eat. So they failed. And ever since that day, mankind has been plunged into sin because Adam represented all of mankind. And so Paul here will remind us of that frequently when he refers to mankind as being in Adam. So that's what he is referring to. Mankind in their unsaved state, still under the condemnation of Adam's failure in the Garden of Eden in his covenant with God. In fact, it's not just mankind, but all creation suffers now under the curse, and even creation groans for the day that Christ returns and sets everything in order. But there's a second group. As we move through the history of time, you see in the Bible there were many other covenants that God made with various people. We have the covenant with Noah. You know that one where he promised not to destroy the earth by water again. We know of his covenant with Abraham. That's perhaps the most famous, where he promised Abraham both land and a progeny, a group of people that would come from him that would be greater than the number of the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. There was even a covenant with Jacob after that. We know of the covenant with David, king of Israel, where he promised that there would always be a king from his house on Israel's throne. But when we get to the prophets in the Old Testament, they begin to speak of a new covenant that is going to be better. In fact, in Hebrews, the author says this new covenant is greater than the old covenant. And this new covenant is referred to as the new covenant. And in it, God takes responsibility for the payment of our sins. You know, I read once that when you forgive someone, the cost of that forgiveness is always yours to pay, not the other person's. And we understand this financially. If you owe me money and I forgive your debt, the debt doesn't just go away. I've lost that money. I've paid for it. But the same is true relationally with each other, and the same is true spiritually. God assumed responsibility and paid the debt that you and I owe for our own sin, and he did that through the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ, who, as you know, was executed by the Roman government, was placed in a borrowed tomb where he remained for 3 days and then was raised to life again. Spent 40 days on the planet teaching and then ascended to where he now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Those people who place their faith in him, who are saved by grace through faith, are now referred to relationally by Paul as being in Christ. Christians are no longer in Adam, but they are in Christ. Now look, we don't talk like that when we think of relationships, do we? Dana and I have been in a relationship longer than anyone else in my life except my parents. And our relationship is closer and more intimate than that with my parents as it's intended to be. But never do I speak of her as being in Scott, or does she speak of me as being in Dana. We just don't do that. But in our spiritual relationships, Paul does. We are no longer affiliated with Adam, but if you are a believer, you are now in Christ. So we went through that in the earlier chapters of Romans, but here in Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, he introduces a new term that can confuse you. And actually two, and those terms are in the flesh, of the flesh, or according to the flesh, and in the Spirit, or of the Spirit, or according to the Spirit. And these are essentially just two new ways to refer to the same old categories of people. So those who are in Adam, still under the condemnation of that covenant, are called of the flesh, or according to the flesh, or in the flesh. Still enemies with God, unable to keep the law, unable to even please God, we learned last week. They are of the flesh. And we have the second group, of the Spirit. These are the people who have been justified, who are gradually being sanctified, and who will one day be glorified by Jesus Christ. They are Christians. They are now referred to as in the Spirit. So when you hear those terms now, you can think back to terms perhaps you had finally understood those after Paul used them so many times in the earlier chapters in Adam and in Christ. Now we have of the flesh and are of the Spirit. Same two groups. Okay? All right. Sorry for that little interruption. Back to today's message. So remember, when we are studying Romans 8, the purpose of this chapter and the purpose of these sermons on this chapter are not to instill doubt in believers, but rather it's the opposite, and that is to give them assurance. It teaches that if you are truly in Christ, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God. That's in verse 9, 39, the very end of the chapter. And I suppose that's why he's calling us here to examine ourselves by contrasting that sinful nature with those who live according to the Spirit in verses 5 through 8 that we looked at last week. So here he's going to continue in this theme of assurance by showing us in a most encouraging manner, I hope, who a Christian really is. So the outline is really simple, and when we look at these verses, we look at the past, the present, and the future of a Christian in verses 9, 10, and 11, respectively. So let's start with the Christian's past. This is in verse 9. He says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." So here, I think this really makes it clear that we as Christians are the people who are not controlled by the flesh, but rather are controlled by the Spirit. This is all Christians, not just deluxe Christians, and you can be a carnal Christian if you want to be, but all who are of the Spirit. All Christians live in accordance with the Holy Spirit. So in other words, there's no ground for this third doctrine, this third idea of carnal Christians. I mean, Paul here becomes ruthlessly logical. He says this, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. If you belong to Christ, you have the Spirit of Christ. And if you have the Spirit of Christ, you will not be controlled by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit. The logic is really simple if we'll just see it. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, you do not belong to Christ. If you do belong to Christ, you have that Spirit of Christ. And if you have that Spirit of Christ, you won't be controlled by the old sinful nature, but rather by the Spirit. A better way of looking at that, simpler way, is that if you belong to Jesus, you will live like it. If you belong to Jesus, you will live like it. If you do not live like it, then you don't belong to Him, regardless of your outward profession. In other words, Paul is putting a much greater emphasis on the things you do rather than the things you say. And I think a wise person does that as well, just in our relationships. But as discouraging as that may sound to you, as I say it, it's rather meant to be encouraging. That's why Paul begins with that first sentence. You, however, are not in the flesh. He's telling the believers that you are not controlled by the sinful nature, but rather by the Spirit. He is assuming that these professing Christians are really Christ's. And he's trying to explain to them the difference in their true identification with Jesus now and what Jesus will make them in the future as well. So what difference has it made? Well, when we look at the past, which is what the apostle does first, we see that as Christians, we've been lifted out of that former sinful or fleshly state, and we've been placed into the realm of the Spirit. He uses words like in the Spirit, and also that the Spirit is in us. Because this is important for us to know because it means that being a Christian is not just a matter of adopting a set of theological beliefs, if you will, even if those are true. It involves a change of state. And that change is not accomplished by us, but rather by God who saves us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it this way, it is not that a man just changes his beliefs and no more. No, he was in the realm of the flesh and now he is in the realm of the Spirit. He was dominated by the flesh before and governed by it. He is now in a realm which is governed and controlled and dominated by the Spirit. You and I cannot make this change in ourselves. We said the same things about the change from being in Adam to being in Christ. We said we cannot make that change. Only God can. And the same is true of this second set of identifying words of in the flesh or the Spirit. It is only something God can change. Paul said this in Romans chapter 5, where he said that we are no longer under the reign of sin unto death, but now instead we have come under the reign of God's grace in Christ. And the fact that it is a reign of grace proves to us that God did it. Okay, so this change also means not only is it just an issue of what you believe, what you profess, but it also means that being a Christian is not merely a matter of living in a Christian manner, even though that's quite important. But what it indicates is that if you are a Christian, you will live like one. And we've seen this again in our studies of Romans 5 through 8. We talked about it last week as well. But living like a Christian, at least in an external, observable fashion, does not in itself mean you are one. Many unbelievers live moral lives outwardly. But a Christian is someone who's been delivered from one realm, the realm of sin and death, and was transferred by God's Spirit into the realm of life. This, of course, is something God Himself has done. It means that salvation is of the Lord and that it's full of grace. It's not just because your manner of living changed. It's a work of the Lord. And that is why we are able to speak of our eternal security, as Paul does in this chapter. The only reason we can be assured of our salvation is because salvation is a work of God. And you have to remember, all of this builds on God's own character. God is always perfect. God never breaks His promises, and He never changes His mind. And that is why our security in Christ is permanent. It is assured. So that's our past. Let's talk about the Christian's present in verse 10. He says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, this is one of those verses that's a little challenging for us. In some versions of your Bible, the word Spirit there is capitalized. And that's always an issue when you see the Spirit, the word Spirit, because if it's capitalized, it's referring to the Holy Spirit of God. But if it's not, it could be referring to your spirit, the human spirit, something along those lines. So, here in the English Standard Version, as we read from this morning, it is capitalized. I believe that's an error. I prefer the New American Standard and the New International Version, both of which do not capitalize the word or the letter S. Man, I'm in trouble. The letter S in the word Spirit there. I believe this verse is a reference to our being born again, not a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. And part of the difficulty lies with the phrase that comes just before it. It says that the body is dead because of sin. Well, what does that mean? I mean, my body is clearly not dead. It's dying faster than I want it to in some instances. But it's not dead. The Greek word soma is where we get the word body in English, and it clearly refers to our literal human bodies, not to some mortal principle where you could say that's dead. So some have taught it as the tendency of the body to draw us into sin, and that tendency has been destroyed or overcome. The body, which causes us to sin, is now dead. I don't think that's true at all. In fact, when we look at Romans 6 and Romans 7, Paul does speak of having died to the past, been made alive to God, but the difficulty here is he's talking about his old self who has died, the old self, not his body. In fact, in chapter 6, he speaks of the body as being part of the problem. It is not dead. On the contrary, it is the source of our continuing troubles and struggles with sin. We have to overcome it. That's why he says things like, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Why would he tell us that if the body is already dead? So perhaps the best way to take this verse, the body is dead because of sin, is that it refers to the fact that our physical bodies have the literal seeds of death in them and will eventually cease to live. We know this because it says that the wages of our sin is death. Romans 6:23, it's a spiritual death now, and it brings with it eventual physical death. But what's important here is the contrast that verse 10 offers. Although our physical bodies will die, and in fact, one way of reading this verse is that they are as good as dead now. Our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit of God, who God the Father sent to do just that. They've been made alive. So what does it mean to have our spirits made alive by the Holy Spirit? What does that mean? Any of you sense that when you accepted Christ? What? How? What does it mean exactly? So what Paul is talking about here is that the Holy Spirit has made us alive to things we were dead to before. Well, so what are those things? The first one is he has made us alive to God. The first thing we have become is alive to God himself. Before we were born again, we may have believed that there was a God, maybe. Because, I mean, the Bible says that only a fool doesn't believe in God. Every lost person in the world can't be a fool, can they? Maybe so. I'll let you decide. So maybe you believed in God, but he wasn't real to you. Before we were saved, we had no true sense of who God was or what he was like. When we prayed, if we did pray, God seemed very far off, unresponsive. However, when we were born again, this changed. Now, look, there's still much that we don't know about God because there's much that he has not disclosed to us in Scripture. His ways are often strange and puzzling to us, but we do not feel that God is unreal anymore. He is more real to us even than our own life. We know that he loves us. We know that he watches over us. We trust his wise management of earthly affairs. He is particularly close to us in times of sickness or sorrow, and we know that when this life ends, we will pass from this world to the presence of our Lord. So we've become alive to God. Not only that, not only have we become alive to God as a result of the Holy Spirit's work, but we've become alive to the Word of God. It is in the Bible that God speaks to us most clearly, regularly, and forcefully. I mean, before you were born again, the Bible was a very strange, very closed book. Little in it seemed to make sense. Maybe you even found it to be boring. But as Christians, that has also changed. Today, when we read the Bible as believers, we understand that God is speaking to us through it. We know not only does it make sense, but it's true. Whatever the world may believe, whatever your non-believing teacher or neighbor may say, we know that the words of the Bible pass the high standard of absolute truth. We also find the Bible to be effective in our lives. We find that it changes us. So we echo the words of Paul when he wrote to young Timothy and said that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We've come alive to the Word of God. The third thing is we've been made alive to the Spirit of God and other Christians. Just as God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, we'll get to that in verse 16 of this chapter, so also does the Spirit bear witness with the Spirit and other believers so that we understand and we realize that we are all fellow members of one spiritual family. And God has made these other men and women our brothers and our sisters in Christ. So, if you're wondering about whether you're a Christian or not, I would suggest these tests. Very simple. First, Is God real to you? Now, I don't mean do you understand everything about God and God's ways. Of course, you don't. And you will never understand God completely, at least on this earth. I simply mean, is God real to you? When you pray, do you know that you are really praying to Him and that He is listening to you and that He answers prayers? When you worship Him in church, is it a real God that you are worshiping? So, first question, is God real to you? Second question I would have for you is by way of a test, is the Bible a meaningful and attractive book to you? I don't mean, again, do you understand everything that you read there? As obviously you do not, nor do I. But does it seem to be right when you read it? Are you attracted to it? Do you want to know more? So that's the second, is God real to you? The third question I would ask you is, are you drawn to other Christians? Do you want to be with them? Do you enjoy their fellowship? Do you sense how much you and they have in common? I mean, look, let's just skip the gristle and get right down to the bone. If God is not real to you, if the Bible is not attractive, and if you are not drawn to other believers, why do you think you're a Christian? You probably are not. On the other hand, if these things are true of you, you should be encouraged by them. You should press on in following after Jesus Christ. So finally, we get to the Christian's future. This is verse 11. Paul writes, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So just as it's true back in verse 10 that the body is dead because of sin, although we all will die, we nevertheless will rise again. That's the promise here. Again, in the text, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now, there are a couple of common mistakes that people make when interpreting this verse. I want to make sure we don't fall into those. The first is misunderstanding that the text is speaking not of some future physical resurrection, but some kind of a moral resurrection now. I mean, there is a sort of resurrection in which we've been dead to sin, dead in sin. We've been brought into a newness of life, and then we increasingly put to death sin. We mortify it as part of our Christian walk. But that's not what Paul is thinking of here. The comparison here is between the resurrection of Christ and our own resurrection. That makes the meaning quite clear as to what he's talking about. The point is, God will raise us just as he raised Jesus. The second mistake some people think of is that this verse really refers to some sort of faith healing where we seek to make it into a promise of perfect health for those who believe that God will heal them. It says he will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And they take that to mean some sort of promise of healing all the time. Well, that idea is just foreign to the context here. I'm not sure where they get something like that. We've already established that this verse is speaking about a future resurrection for all who are in Christ. I mean, it couldn't really be stated with any more certainty, because he brings in each member of the Trinity to say that our final resurrection is as certain as God himself. Earlier, back in verse 9, we had a statement that related to the deity of Christ. We kind of just skipped over it. Paul spoke of the Holy Spirit. He spoke of him as both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So we have the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So I asked around some people who I thought would know these kind of things, and I was sorely disappointed in their help. But I remember from ages ago when I was in school of some formula in algebra that said that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? I think that's the transitive principle or rule or law. But again, the people that I asked were less than helpful. So I'm going to ask different people next time. One of them I specifically asked because this person was much closer to the age of going to school than I was. That didn't seem to matter. Anyway, I think it's the transitive principle. Things that are equal, yes, that's it. Thank you. No, should have asked David from the beginning. He wasn't here. He was out of town, so I could not ask him. But things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. So here we have both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So in these verses, what they assert is Christ's deity. So here in these verses, it's not just the divine Christ, but also the divine Father and the divine Spirit who are in view as we read these verses today. All three combine to guarantee our final resurrection. So that is the past and the present and the future of the Christian. I want to close with a story that I read, and it makes sense when you consider us talking about a Christian's past, present, and future. This is a story about the former pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. His name was Harry Ironside. And he tells the story of riding a train in California. And when you hear the story, only in California could something like this happen. But he was riding on the train, and he says that a young gypsy got on the train and sat in the seat beside him and said, "You know, how do you do, gentlemen? Would you like to have your fortune told? Cross my palm with a silver quarter, and I will give you your past, present, and future." That's what she said. He said, "Are you very sure that you can do that?" He said, "You see, I'm Scottish, and I wouldn't want to spend a quarter and not get my full value for it." The gypsy was very earnest. "Yes, sir," she said. "I can give you your past, your present, and your future. I will tell you all." So Ironside then said, "It's not really necessary for me to have my fortune told because I've had it told already. It's written in a book. And I have the book in my pocket." The gypsy was astonished at this idea. She said, "You have it in a book?" I mean, you can imagine it being quite astonishing to her that this man who she just met on the train could have his future written in a book. "Yes," he said, "it's in a book, and it's absolutely infallible. Let me read it to you." He reached into his pocket and pulled out his New Testament and began to read from the second chapter of Ephesians. "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." He said, "That is my past." The woman had been startled when she saw him pull out the New Testament, and now she wanted to get away. "That's plenty," she said. "I don't want to hear any more." "But wait," Ironside said, "there's more. Here is my present also." And he read, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." "No more," she protested. But Ironside said, you have to hear my future, and you're not even going to have to pay a quarter for it. I'm giving it to you for nothing, it says, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Well, by now the gypsy had already gotten up and was halfway down the aisle of the train saying, I took the wrong man. And we're dealing with a slightly different context here, of course. The specifics of the past and the present and the future are a little bit different from what Paul said in Ephesians, but it's the same idea. Christians are people whose past has been altered. Before they were dead in sin, now they are alive in Christ. Their present has been altered too. They've been awakened in the reality of God to the beauty of Scripture and the presence of the Spirit of God in other Christians. Theirs is a whole new world. And finally, they have a changed future in front of them. For in time, death will be overcome, and they will be raised in a new resurrection body, just like the resurrection body of Jesus, and will be with God in Jesus Christ forever. So I ask you, are you a Christian? By all means, ask that question of yourself. Be sure of the answer. But when you're sure, be sure of this truth as well, that nothing in heaven or earth will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that your future will be even better than is your life with Jesus now. I'm going to ask those who are taking part in serving our Lord's Supper to come to the front now. As you probably discerned from the silver trays up here this morning, we will be taking the Lord's Supper together. So I invite all of those who profess a sincere faith in Christ to join us this morning. If you are new to Fairway, even if you're a guest at Fairway, you are welcome to take the supper with us. However, we do have some conditions for you. First, you must be in Christ. You must be of the Spirit. You have to have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. Otherwise, the supper has no meaning for you, really. You must have been baptized by immersion, which is the model we see in Scripture as an act of obedience to God's command. And thirdly, you must be a member in good standing of a church. Again, doesn't have to be this church. But if you meet those three qualifications, you can join us this morning at the table. You know, when you think about the meaning of the Lord's Supper, there are lots of directions you can go. In the ancient Near and Middle East, eating together was the ultimate symbol of reconciliation. When people disagreed over some matter, they could make nice. They might even could get along in a friendship, but it was only when they were able to dine together that they were considered to have been reconciled. God has had covenant meals with his people. We know famously of the Passover meal on the night when they were to be delivered from the angel of death and then eventually delivered from Egypt. We know not only was it an ordinance like this is, but at times it was simply nourishment in having an opportunity to partake in a meal with God. You remember in Psalm 23, David speaks of God setting a table for him in the presence of his enemies. In Proverbs, wisdom invites us to come in and eat with her. You know that Jesus twice miraculously fed the people around him. After his resurrection, he even invited his disciples to eat and drink with him. All of this anticipating the great meal that we'll share together in heaven, the messianic banquet, the wedding supper of the Lamb, where we will celebrate his redemption of us. So we eat and we drink now, and we look forward to his coming. Then we will eat and drink with consummate joy. So as I consider us communing with Jesus in the supper this morning, I want to offer you two possibilities. Consider yourself at a table eating. Early Reformed churches insisted on that we sit at a table and we eat together. In fact, they had a hard time with churches when they originally began to serve the elements in the pews. Scripture has no record of that. You're violating our own regulative principle of worship. But imagine, if you will, you're sitting at a table, and the guest at the table is none other than Jesus Christ. That's one way in which we commune with him this morning, as we invite him to the table with us. What would your attitude be at that meal if Jesus was sitting across from you? Well, to me, it involves two major things. One is, in order to take the meal, we must confess all previously unconfessed sin. You must come to the table with a pure heart. So as you're sitting in your seat waiting for us to take the elements together, that's what I challenge you to do. Confess your sins. If you need to go to someone in this room and confess an offense against them, you have time to do that. But guard against taking the supper unworthily, as Scripture warns us. The second thing is, with Jesus being at the table with us, it seems incredibly obvious that this meal should be characterized by thanksgiving. Just why it's called the Eucharist by many. So it should be a time when we give thanks for the sacrifice that is symbolized here as broken body and spilt blood.